Well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing today? We did not expect quite the crummy weather that we got. So here we are, excited to worship the Lord, but we're at home. I was up at 6 a.m. I walked my street. I thought this is not going to clean up nicely by 9:30. So anyway, here we are in the house of the Lord because his people have assembled together. Hopefully you can hear me. If you can hear me, maybe if you're in YouTube, give me a thumbs up and we'll just keep plugging away. But I do hope that you can hear me. And so we're here to worship the Lord. We're here to seek his face. We're here to gather in his throne room. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We do exalt you for your creative power, your mighty hand outstretched. And when weather is beyond our control, we are humbled. We humble ourselves and admit that there are things in your hands that are not in our hands. And Lord, we come to you because you are the all-powerful one. In your purposes and plans, you designed that we would not meet today because of the weather. And Lord, everything comes down from heaven from you, as Isaiah says in chapter 55. As the waters come down to the earth and don't return back to the heavens without accomplishing what you desire, Lord, we confess what Isaiah continues to say. So my word coming from my mouth goes out to the earth, and it does not return to me empty. No, my word accomplishes everything I desire. So, as snow left your heavenly throne room and came down to earth, Lord, your word also came down to earth. It was recorded in these precious pages of scripture. And here we are in your time and in this space to meet with each other and to meet with you and to seek your face and to grow in our knowledge of you. And we come with grateful hearts. Because we do not have a God who is a total mystery. No, you have revealed yourself. You have spoken. And Lord, we confess that you don't just speak through your word and through the weather. You've spoken to us in the most profound way, in the person of your Son. You revealed yourself in many ways through the prophets of old, but in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. Jesus Christ, who like rain and like the scriptures, also came down from heaven, and he did not return to heaven from earth without accomplishing what you desired. No, he completed your plan. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. And so Jesus did complete your plan, your perfect will for his life. He declared on the cross, "It is finished." And Lord, we thank you that Jesus completed his plan of salvation because here we are, sealed in his blood, washed clean by his sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that has, in fact, taken away the sin of the world. And so we praise you and honor you for his perfect sacrifice. And we draw boldly to the throne of God through the eternal Son. So speak to us, Father, from your word. We would also ask, Lord God, that there are many of us in our homes today that are struggling for one reason or another, some scheme of the devil, some trial in our life, some adversity that we're facing, whether it's a medical situation, a financial concern, problems at work, problems at school. Lord, each one of us carry different griefs. And we would come to you now, each one naming those griefs and calling upon your name. Thank you that you have answered so many of our prayers over the last weeks and months. Personal, private prayers, corporate prayers, prayer chain, gathering in Sunday schools and life groups. Lord, even from the worship center, praying together. And Lord, no matter who was praying and how many were praying, Lord, you heard our cries for help, even from our own private prayer closet. You heard our cry for help. You met with us and you answered that prayer. So, with our many griefs that we carry, even now, would you meet with those concerns? And Lord, whether you decide in your perfect plan to remove that obstacle or to allow it in our lives for this season, we would pray ultimately that your presence with us would be known and felt and trusted. Lord, that we can't escape the reality that you are always with us. As we're running towards the end of Matthew's gospel, Lord Jesus, we know your final words, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We trust it, we know it in the sereneness and solemnness of this moment, this worship time. We know, Lord, you're with us. But Lord, when we're off on our own and when we're facing some trial, knowing that you're with us, that's a hard thing. It's hard to trust you in that moment, in that season. So we pray with boldness that you would keep us close to you and that your presence would be felt. Because we know it's true, but we want to experience it, Lord. We want to experience walking life hand in hand with you. Lord, as well, we don't just bring our griefs, we bring our guilts. And there are many ways this past week in which we have not lived honorably before you. We have stumbled in various ways, as James puts it. And as we quiet ourselves in this moment, we do bring to you the sins with which we have been encumbered. Hear our cries of confession, Lord Jesus. It would be and has been arrogant of us to always claim the blood and be so quick about our confessions, knowing and trusting that you forgive. Lord, we confess that it cost you immensely. Even as we've been studying in Matthew's gospel, the crucifixion of our Savior, the scourgings, the trials, even the prayers, sweating drips of blood because you were so intense in your prayer, knowing that your passion was about to begin. Lord Jesus, it cost you everything. Help us to sit with that as a motivation for overcoming. Lord, your power vanquished our sin. Now may your same power vanquish our future sin so that we don't need to walk in it. We can overcome. We can have the victory. We can be clad with the armor, the full armor of God, and be strong in your might. We have been forgiven our past, but we're also empowered for our future. And so, Father, we claim what your word says, and we ask for the boldness to trust it, even in the heat of that next temptation. Now, Lord God, meet with us as we open your word. May it delight us, may it embolden us and empower us. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to take a little sippy. I have this new Colombian coffee. It's incredible. It's so good. All right, I'd like us to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're in the closing sections of this beautiful gospel. We've been at it, 26 months, roughly 2 years. And now we're in Matthew chapter 28. We will read this morning verses 11 through 15, the conspiracy of the guards with religious leaders. All right, here we go. I'll give you a chance to turn there. You'll notice my shirt. I wanted to be very distracting and wear my Saquon Barkley jersey. My wife thought it would be very distracting, so I'm wearing my BFC shirt that she got me for Christmas, which I love. But yeah, go Birds, and let's turn to Matthew 28. Hopefully all my Chiefs people out there aren't terribly upset that I just said those things. All right, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Here we go. Now, while the women were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews to this very day. May God bless his word. It's hard to ask God's blessing on a conspiracy theory. Here the religious leaders conspired with the soldiers to throw doubt on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a terrible thing. And so, you know, we always read God's word and we say, may God bless to our ears the reading of his word. But the reading of that is just so sad, so horrible. Today, I want us to reflect on the silliness of conspiracy theories. You might have heard one or another conspiracy theory. And since I just mentioned Saquon and the Eagles and the Super Bowl tonight, you know, there's a conspiracy going around on the interwebs about the Chiefs and the NFL and the referees conspiring together so that the Chiefs would get to the Super Bowl. I don't know about all that, friends. Come on. They're just a really good team. Can we just say that they're a really good team? And if they cheated to get there, and then inevitably we win, well, we didn't really win, did we? They weren't that good because they only got there because of a conspiracy. Throw the conspiracy away. The Chiefs are a really good team. The Eagles are a really good team. And whoever wins, may the best team win. That's really it. And so there's another conspiracy we need to think about, which is that at 6:45 a.m. this morning, the elders conspired together to cancel our worship service together. Conspiracy, really at its root, just means people got together to hatch a plan. When we use the word conspiracy, we often intend a harmful thought, that people plot together for the harm of somebody else. And most often we do use it that way. Though you'll remember that Christmas song, was it Walking in a Winter Wonderland? You know, we'll conspire by the fire. I doubt there was any wicked plots being crafted as they were roasting chestnuts by the open fire. That's a different song. But you'll know the Christmas song. They conspire by the fire. We'll conspire by the fire. So we use it in innocent ways, but we also use it in to think about people causing harm to others. In today's passage, clearly we see that the guards left the tomb of Jesus and they shared the news with the religious leaders. And together, and with money being exchanged, they conspired to lie about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we want to talk about conspiracies, and frankly, we also want to talk about why Christians open themselves up to believing conspiracy theories that are frankly just so very silly. So what I want to do is pick apart passage, phrase by phrase and idea by idea, the wonderful things that we see in this passage. And then we want to take some application to our lives today. So in verse 11, while the women were going, verse 11 begins. So you'll remember the angels at the garden tomb say to the women, go tell his disciples that he's risen. And so verse 8, they quickly depart from the tomb to go and tell his disciples, the end of verse 8. So while they were going, Jesus met with the women. Greetings, he said. And they fell at his feet to worship him. And he says, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers. Go to Galilee and they will see me. So the women are going to tell that message. They're going. They're on their way, verse 11. They're going to tell that message. The angels told them to do it. Jesus told them to do it. They're going to go do it. And the women are rushing to be the first evangelists, Mary and the other Mary and some other Gospels add some other women, Salome and some others. And they're going from the tomb to go announce the good news. He lives. And while they're going, that's the important part, some of the guards went to the city and told the chief priests. While the women are going, the guards tell the chief priests. So frankly, verse 11 is kind of driving us to believe that the first evangelists are disbelievers. The guards go and tell. Now notice the end of verse 11. What did they tell? They told all that had taken place. They told that no disciples came to the tomb. They told that no one beat them up. No one rolled away the stone. No one stole away the body. They told that an angel from heaven descended, and the angel rolled away the stone and sat on the top of the stone. He, the angel, guarded the doorway to the tomb. And the guards were so terrified of the angel that the guards were petrified. They were so fearful. But it doesn't say that they had died. It said that they were as still as dead men. They became like dead men, verse 4. And so they're witnessing these things. Their eyes are open. They're still. If no one sees me, if I don't move. But their eyes are open. They're watching this all happen. And then, verse 11, they tell the chief priests everything that had taken place. The text above this does not mention Jesus exiting the tomb, but based on verse 7, 8, and 9, I think we can safely say that Jesus did walk out of the tomb, right, after the angel descended, before the women got there, because Jesus is outside the tomb appearing to the women in verse 7, 8, 9, 10. So if Jesus walked out of the tomb after the angel rolled the stone away, the guards would have seen that happen, and they would have told that that as well had taken place. The conversation between Jesus and the women, we don't know if that would have been within earshot of the guards. Perhaps it was, perhaps it wasn't. But nevertheless, you know, if they had witnessed that occurring, they would have told that as well. But they certainly heard the angel speak to the women. And they would have, as devoutly and sincerely as they were reverently stilled before the angel, they would have heard the angel speaking to the women. And so they would have shared, verse 11, with the chief priests what they had heard take place. So here we are. The guards are the first evangelists. We don't know that they believed it within their heart, but we do know that they saw it and heard it, and they tell it out. That's exactly what an evangelist does, what a witness does. I witnessed something happen, and I'm telling you what I saw and what I heard. In a courtroom, that's all we ask of witnesses. We don't ask whether the witnesses believed what the people were saying, but they recount what the people were saying. These witnesses, you know, often you would say, I couldn't believe my eyes. Couldn't believe my eyes, and yet I saw with my eyes, and I have to tell exactly what I saw. So help me God. In a courtroom, the witnesses will say that. So here are the chief priests hearing all of that witness, that testimony. And verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. So here, verse 12 is when the conspiracy begins. In verse 11, the guards are speaking it out. The religious leaders are taking it in. They're hearing with their ears what the guards had to say. But it's verse 12 when the conspiracy begins. They conspired together to promote a lie and then to protect that lie. I want to show you that in the passage. So in verse 12, the middle of verse 12, the religious leaders gave the guards a sufficient sum of money. The soldiers received this sufficient sum of money. And it's almost like, hey, we're paying you off to say what we want you to have witnessed rather than what you actually witnessed. It's like a mob boss on trial for his life, and he pays off some witnesses to tell false rumors instead of actually saying what the witness saw. And people will, for the right amount of money, do a whole lot of things. You know, there's a proverb in chapter 29 of Proverbs, maybe chapter 30. And the proverb writer, it's not Solomon, but the proverb writer says, "Lord, do not make me so poor that out of desperation I steal so that I can buy food for my family. And do not allow me to become so rich that I forget about you and rely on myself rather than relying on you." And so the proverb writer kind of realizes there's a desperation on both ends. I can have so little that I do wrong in order to overcome my situation. And I might have so much that I do wrong and rely on myself instead of rely on God. And so the proverb writer really is saying, look, money is a root of all sorts of evil. And the love of money really can corrupt people. And so here at the end of verse 12, just like Judas received 30 pieces of silver to betray his Savior, and just like in the kangaroo court of Jesus's trial, the chief priests paid off false witnesses to lie about Jesus' teachings. Here, they continue to pay off people to tell lies. They conspired. So there are conspiracies that really happened. Your elders conspired today, harmlessly, of course, but planned together. How are we going to execute this morning's service? How are we going to implement the worship of God? And so we planned and discussed and crafted that we would do what we're doing right now instead of holding in-person services. Long time ago, maybe 10 years ago, something like that, Volkswagen, it was exposed, conspired together to cheat the emissions testing on their vehicles so that they could advertise, we have low emissions, they would pass emissions laws and emissions standards, and they conspired. They used money and they cheated tests in order to do that. Russia, during the Olympics, drugged up their competitors, their athletes, with hormone-inducing, you know, pills that would build muscle, a lot of muscle. And boy, they conspired to cheat the drug testing. And so they were caught. Volkswagen was caught. And, you know, conspiracies do happen. Here in our passage, this conspiracy did happen. Matthew records it, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. He is, by the way, the only one of the four gospel writers that includes this portion in the resurrection scene. So, you know, I think it's important for us to say, because Matthew mentions this, but Mark and Luke and John do not record this, I think that gives us even more confidence that it truly happened. Because if all four had mentioned this, you might just say, well, no, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders did not conspire. No, the disciples conspired to include a conspiracy theory in their four gospels. Do you get that? So they conspire together, the religious leaders, to promote this lie. And also in our passage, we see that they conspire together to protect the lie. Because this is what you're supposed to say, verse 13, his disciples stole him by night while we, the guards, while we, the soldiers, were asleep. And it's almost like you had one job. The very end of chapter 27, the religious leaders go to Pilate and say, give us soldiers to guard the tomb. And Pilate agrees that the tomb should be guarded, but says, you have your own deployment of soldiers. You staff it. So the religious leaders really wanted to prevent a resurrection lie, that Jesus did not truly rise from the dead. His disciples stole him. The religious leaders were very careful. We do not want his disciples to steal the body. We do not want his disciples to spread a lie. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. When in fact, they just stole the body. So they were very careful to send guards. And they must have explained to the guards, we have one concern, that the disciples don't steal the body. So the guards know their assignment. And now they did not fall asleep. They were awake the whole time, faithfully deploying their assignment. And the religious leaders, who were very concerned that the body doesn't get stolen, they are very quick to pay off the soldiers and to tell the soldiers, just say we fell asleep and the disciples stole the body at night while we were asleep. They had one job, right? The end of chapter 27 says that the next morning, Saturday morning, the religious leaders went to Pilate asking for this guard. So Saturday morning is when the guards began to guard. You are not working for 24 hours as professional soldiers, and you fall asleep within that first 24 hours of assignment. I can get if we lose steam over time, but guys, you had one job. In the ancient world, and maybe so today, if a guard falls asleep at his post, in the ancient world, that was a punishable offense. It was the death penalty. You endangered the lives of everyone you were guarding, right? Your booty, your treasure, you were supposed to be protecting this thing, and you fell asleep on the job. That's a punishable offense by death. And so they conspire not only to promote a story, but to protect that story and to protect the soldiers that were bearing the witness of this false testimony. Imagine that Pilate finds out that these guards, these Roman guards, fell asleep. Again, they were Roman guards under the assignment by the chief priests. So basically, Rome comes in and Rome says, you know, here are some of our soldiers. You religious leaders have the authority to give them instructions to guard this, to guard that. You know, we're trusting that you know what matters to your community, so our soldiers will guard your property and they're under your control. So the religious leaders have these guards, they're the Roman guards. And when Pilate finds out that his Roman guards fell asleep watching the possession of the religious leaders, Pilate's going to execute his soldiers that broke Roman law. And so the chief priests conspire to protect their guards. Imagine if Pilate had executed these guards. There would be no one left to promote the conspiracy that the disciples by night stole the body. So we want to keep these guards alive. So these guards keep telling every Tom, Dick, and Harry that, in fact, the disciples stole the body. So money is exchanged, lies are promoted, and lies are protected. This conspiracy has been, verse 15, spread to this very day. So the end of 15 sort of says, by the time Matthew writes his gospel, Jews are still spreading this conspiracy that the disciples stole the body. The problem with the lie that the disciples stole the body is that the body of Jesus appears living to hundreds of people, right? Over the course of the next 40 days before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he appears to countless people. Over 500 people in one sitting saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Thomas felt his nail-pierced hands. Peter enjoyed a meal of bread and fish with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. Jesus was hugged. Jesus was worshiped. Jesus had tears of joy at his feet. The women worshiped him at his feet. And so the physicality of a resurrected Jesus Christ is really beyond dispute. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people handled him, heard him, saw him after Easter Sunday. And so for a handful of Roman guards to spread a lie, well, there are hundreds and hundreds of people spreading the truth that these 12 scaredy-cat disciples hiding behind locked doors after the arrest of Jesus Christ. They were behind locked doors even days later at the resurrection, even 8 days later, right? The following Sunday, when Jesus appears to Thomas, it's behind a locked door. These are scaredy cats. That these scaredy cats would go up against professional Roman soldiers to steal the body, moving tons and tons of this giant rock covering the door. They don't have the manpower, they don't have the equipment, and they don't have the chutzpah. So to spread this conspiracy theory, it's a plain lie and it's obvious. I want to end our time reflecting on conspiracy theories today. The end of verse 15 says, this lie, this conspiracy, this story spread among the Jews to this day, to the day of Matthew writing this all down. So maybe years later, maybe even decades later, this false story was being spread by unbelieving Jews. They could not imagine that Jesus would be raised from the dead, despite the fact that countless Old Testament prophecies predict this. Psalm 16, even Isaiah 53, even Daniel, the closing chapter of Daniel, talks about the resurrection of the dead. And yet so many Jews at Jesus' day and even to our day today can't imagine that someone would be raised from the dead. If God could take dust and water and mix it together as mud and then form a human being as a Play-Doh little toy thing and then breathe into that clay's nostrils the breath of life, if God could do that, why is it impossible to imagine that God could take the dead human? We were dead when we were clay, and God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. All the Jews believe that. But why could we not believe that God could bring life back to someone who was dead? It's remarkable that there's such a lack of faith when people claim faith in an all-powerful God. But I want to reflect on us Christians. We believe that the religious leaders of Jesus' day crafted a conspiracy theory. They crafted a lie. They spread that lie out there to the world. We believe that that occurred. So if we throw shade and throw guilt on other people that craft conspiracy theories, why are we so quick to believe conspiracy theories? I'll give you a couple examples. Here's the one that probably all of you have heard before, which is the flat earth. You know, We sent rockets up into space. We have astronauts up on the moon taking pictures of the Earth. We watch from the International Space Station the Earth spinning around, and we see a globe spinning around, and the International Space Station, they're taking pictures of this globe spinning around. You can't see the whole Earth all in one shot. You know, when you're looking at America, you're not seeing Asia. When you're looking at Africa, you're not seeing South America. Why? Because the Earth is a ball, not a disc. And yet there's a conspiracy theory going around that the Earth is flat. And guys, it's silly. That is silly. If we want to say that the Jewish religious leaders promoted a silly lie and conspired together to spread a lie, why are we so gullible to believe in something like a flat Earth? All right. It is ridiculous. It is laughable. And people that believe such lies are to be laughed at, right? God laughs at fools. The Bible records this. I'll show you a verse later. God laughs at fools. Why should we, his people, fall into such silliness and falsehood? There's another conspiracy theory. I only researching today's sermon did I uncover this conspiracy theory. There's a conspiracy theory going around that the Catholic Church created 300 years of history that did not actually occur. In other words, our calendar right now says 2025, but in reality, it's only 1725. And so the Catholic Church created 300 years of authors and paintings and sculptures and told all of humanity that here was 300 years of history that actually did not occur. They created it within, you know, a day, a week, a decade, created all of this false history. And guys, the Catholic Church is wrong about a whole lot of things. They pray to saints instead of to God. They believe in the ascendancy of Mary and her perfection when she herself calls herself a sinner needing a savior in the Magnificat. So Luke chapter 3. So why are we so fascinated with bashing the Catholic Church? Right? They're wrong about a lot of real stuff. Why do we need to invent fake stuff for them to be bad about? And so this is just a conspiracy theory. A very popular conspiracy theory within the last 10, 15, 20 years is this idea called QAnon, where, basically a bunch of people believe that liberal elites have conspired together to molest and rape and sexually abuse children. All right, there are true child abusers. That is a wicked thing. God hates that. It is disgusting in his sight. And we were not created for such malfeasance. But there just isn't any evidence of these things. And you might say, well, I heard it on YouTube. Well, I hear a lot of garbage on YouTube. We're broadcasting on YouTube, by the way, and YouTube's a great tool, but there's just a lot of garbage there. And for a Christian to get so fascinated by something that there's just no evidence for, guys, there is a whole lot of evidence for good, wonderful things. Why do we put our attention onto empty lies rather than putting our minds towards beautiful, cherished things? Does not the word of God itself say, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is of high reputation, whatever is honorable, think on these things? Does not the scripture say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? And yet we're giving ourselves to conspiracy theories, lies that people create about others. We're always fascinated with the badness of others. And when you devote yourself to scripture, you realize my heart is deceitfully wicked. I don't even understand my own heart. And if we do battle against the biggest enemy, which is our own sinful longings, instead of worrying about others, worry about myself. Instead of taking the speck out of my brother's eye, take the plank out of my own eye. I have work to do here. But when I believe conspiracy theories, I put my attention, my focus onto others peddling falsehoods. And guys, the only falsehood is that that thing happened. It didn't happen. And these things don't happen. There isn't a conspiracy theory to molest children by liberal elites. A couple years ago, when the shutdown happened, there was another conspiracy theory that began to be peddled among Christians, that these COVID masks and that shutdowns and that inoculations and vaccinations were all just a hoax, and the government conspired to limit the freedom of Christians to assemble in worship. And to be sure, like, you heard stories of, you know, bars being open and churches being shut down. And, you know, that was a grave inequity, to be sure. Did we actually need to shut down? That's a conversation that should be had in the open. But to say that the government was conspiring against Christians, I think it just makes us look silly to believe that. To peddle that out there in the world, it makes us look like we're just gullible dupes. Guys, we have an incredible message to share. The God of the universe that created mankind became a human and lived among us because we had rebelled against him, and he did not come to punish us. He came to free us from our own brokenness. He did this by breaking himself, by going to a cross and dying the death that we all deserved. He was buried in a tomb, and in 3 days, he rose again. This is tremendous, happy news that God loves humanity so much he would do this for us. But I need to be honest with you. If you don't believe that, it all does kind of sound impossible. By faith, we've embraced it. We've owned it, and we know it to be true within our hearts. But convincing someone that doesn't believe that, that's hard. It takes a work of God to create faith within a rebel heart. How much harder is that job when we promote that at the same time as promoting ridiculous conspiracy theories? In other words, the more conspiracy theories that Christians believe and promote, it drowns out the voice of the gospel when we're peddling all these falsehoods. It just makes the gospel look false because everything else we're talking about is blatantly false. So conspiracy theories, Christians, be done with it. Put that garbage in the trash where it belongs. If people want to peddle it, let them peddle it. But you and I seek truth. I got a couple verses I'd like you to just consider with me. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we read this in verse 22. Jesus says this, "For nothing is hidden except what will be made manifest, nor is anything secret except what will come to light." And John chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says this, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Now, please embrace these two truths with me that Jesus says in Mark 4, verse 22, Nothing is secret except what will come to light. And John 18, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. Nothing have I spoken in secret. The heartbeat of Christianity is out there in the open. We're not peddling one thing from the pulpit and a private thing when I talk to you face to face, side by side, one on one. That we are the same in public and in private. That we are people of integrity, that we operate the same privately and publicly. We don't wear two separate faces. That's for others. That's for hypocrites. But for the Christian faith, we are the same in private and in public, the way Jesus was the same in private and in public. And so to believe Jesus and to believe conspiracies, they're coming from different places. The conspiracy theory is all whispers in private, in secret. We have secret handshakes. We have secret mottos and call and response, and we're always doing things privately. But the message of Christ is open, wide, inviting, embracing. We're a open-hearted group. And so those two things are in conflict. The heartbeat of those two worldviews, a conspiratorial worldview where everyone's out there to trick everybody else, and the Christian worldview of openness and publicity and frank and open, honest conversation, those are coming from two different places. And so if you have both in your heart, I'm not sure you've got either. Because you can't within one heart have these two different views of the world. Jesus said, nothing is hidden except that what will be made public. Well, to believe in a conspiracy theory is to believe that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, some secret organization has been meeting in private smoke-filled rooms to ruin your life for hundreds of years. Well, if that's true, then Jesus was lying when Jesus said, nothing is hidden except what will be revealed. Nothing is secret except what will come to light. So there are conspiracy theories like Volkswagen and their emissions, like since it's Super Bowl Sunday, like Deflategate. Remember Deflategate, where the Patriots weren't inflating their footballs all the way, so they were easier to keep a hold of, easier to catch. Well, the whole point of it is those conspiracies got exposed. And so nothing is private except what will be revealed. But if you're believing things where for decades or hundreds of years, groups have been meeting privately to spoil your life, then Jesus was lying. The other thing we need to consider is why Christians are susceptible to this. Well, the heart, the center of Christianity is that we believe by faith without sight. Isn't that the point in the story of Thomas and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter? You know, Jesus appears to Thomas a week later because Thomas had said, unless I see the piercings, unless I touch my hand to his side where he was pierced, I can't believe until I see. And what does Jesus say to everyone listening to me right now? Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are all of those who believe without seeing. And so the entry into faith is to believe something we haven't seen. Guys, that does open us up to believe conspiracy theories that we have not seen. And I guess what I want to say is, like, I want the baby, but let's get rid of the bathwater. I want Christ and to believe Christ without seeing. But I don't want all the wastewater that gets thrown in with it. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. We must own and enjoy Jesus and him alone. There's another thought within the Christian faith that there are wise people on this earth, wise people that reject the message of Christ. And God says through Paul, the wisdom of this world is foolishness, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. If you have a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. All right, it's one of the bigger books in the Bible. And I've been nursing this too long. It's now cold. It'll soon become iced coffee. But in 1 Corinthians 1, listen to verse 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the scripture records, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so within the Christian message, there is this thought that there are wise people living in opposition to the message and the wisdom of God, that there are wise people in opposition to God. Well, when you have a group of people who are in opposition to you, you begin to think us and them. You begin to think, well, they're making plots against us. And so we open ourselves up. This text is true. You're reading it from 1 Corinthians 1. It is right. But a reading of it that doesn't balance it with the rest of Scripture might open us up to thinking there are wise people conspiring against us. While we think of people conspiring against the message of God, my heart goes to Psalm 2. And I just love this psalm. It's the first of many messianic psalms. So you could, if you want to, turn to Psalm chapter 2. And so there are many psalms in which the Messiah is prophesied. And here is one of them. He appears in verse 2. God's anointed one is the Hebrew word Messiah. But this is what it says, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So we have in verse 2 and 3, the nations conspiring together against the Lord and against the Messiah. This clearly is a prophecy of Pilate and the religious leaders conspiring to crucify Christ and to propagate the lie of the stolen body. So in verse 2, this prophecy is admitting there is a conspiracy. And what is God's, now listen, what is God's reaction to their conspiracy? The nations have assembled together against Messiah. And what does God do? Verse 4. He laughs at them. God laughs at empty attempts at conspiracy. If humans are going to conspire against God, it's like ants conspiring against the boy with his magnifying glass. God is not a vicious little child frying the antennas off of little ants. But imagine ants conspiring against a human being. God laughs. What a silly situation. I'm clearly in charge. Verse 4, I'm sitting on my throne. God is sitting on his throne. While people conspire, God is still in charge. And he laughs. We should look at Matthew chapter 27, the conspiracy of the religious leaders with the guards, and we should do what God does. We should laugh about that. What a silly thing that is to try to conspire against the resurrection. God is on his throne. He is in charge. Why are you even trying? We often think about this with the devil. Have you ever read Revelation? Why does the devil even bother? And yet he does. He's on the prowl. He's seeking someone to devour. We know it. But why does he even bother when God ultimately is going to win? God laughs at all plots against the powerful demonstration and communication of his good news to humanity. And so he laughs, and we should laugh. We should trust that Almighty God is in charge. Conspiracy theories say people in smoke-filled private rooms are in charge, and they are plotting to ruin your life. So any Christian that believes there are people out there plotting to ruin my life, guys, God is on his throne. No weapon fashioned against you will prosper. Nothing, neither height nor depth nor width nor anything, neither powers or principalities or dominions, nothing can separate you from the love of God. No one can pluck us out of his hand. God's in charge. And to believe in a conspiracy theory is to doubt that God is in charge. So come back to him. Run away from lies. Run away from conspiracy theories. I want to leave you with Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 8, here, the author, whoever it is, Paul or Barnabas, or I've heard Aquila Priscilla wrote this, Apollos, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know that it's God's word. He wrote it for our betterment. And the author in chapter 1 is trying to compare Jesus to the angels. While the angels are God's servant, Christ is God's son. And there's a very different relationship. Angels are down here. Son is way up here. And so I think nicely is captured Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. I'll compare it to the angels. Verse 7. Of the angels, Hebrews 1 verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the author of Hebrews says of your Savior, Jesus, Jesus, you are on your throne forever and ever. You are God. No one measures up to you. And if Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 is true, then Christian, rest knowing that your God is on his throne. He rules with a rod of righteousness, a scepter of righteousness. He's in charge. And no plots can prosper. God laughs at the silliness of conspiracy theories. We can rest, and we can trust, and we can relax, and we can be emboldened to go out there and spread this news like the women. like the women who kept sharing the news, and then the disciples who received that news and kept sharing that news, and then their hearers heard it, believed, and they shared the news. And 21 centuries later, not 17 centuries later, 21 centuries later, we've heard this news and we share this news. Unlike the guards who testified of the good news and were silenced because of the love of money, let not the love of this world silence your message. Go keep sharing. Well, I hope today's message encouraged you. I hope you're challenged not to get out there because it's still so gross outside, but to this week, go and love people and share this good news and to shake off false things, to be done with it. Let me pray with you and we'll share some announcements and we'll talk about our week. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're so filled with gladness. We're so filled with trust that God, in fact, is sovereign over all things. You, in your majesty, are on the throne and you are in charge. And there ain't no one ruining our lives because you are in charge of our life. You have written the script of our days. Each one of our days is numbered. Each one of the hairs on our head are numbered. And we can trust you. There's no one that can take our life. You are in charge of our days. Help us to trust you and help us to believe what is provable and what has evidence, and help us to ignore when people want to whisper, hey, did you hear X? Did you hear Y? Did you hear this other thing? We can say, well, that sounds okay, but I want to think on things that are above, not on earthly things. I want to think on God's ways, and I don't have time to think on those ways. Smoke-filled chambers, bohemian gardens and groves. It's all silly, Lord. We want to confess it as the silliness that it is. You, Lord, are serious. You, Lord, bear happy news. You, Lord, came to forgive the world of its sin, and you laugh at anything that stands in your way, for the gates of Hades will not prevail against you and your church. Praise be to your name. Lord, help us to walk in that boldness. Help us to remain in that clarity, and help us to shake off the fog of anything that got us distracted. We pray this for your glory, for our good, and for the salvation of mankind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, a couple things. Unbelievably, I actually have all the announcements before me. All right, that's amazing. I won't have to stammer and hum and wonder. All right, here we go. A couple things. Hunger Initiative. Hunger Initiative is next Tuesday, February 18th. Doesn't sound like that should be next Tuesday, but the 18th is only a week away, next Tuesday. So many helpers are needed for this event. There is a sign-up sheet on the help desk, but you are not at church. So how will you sign up for this? You can text me. You can call the church, leave a message. You can email me so that we know that you're going to come and help out in some way. Or just plan to come next Sunday and sign up at the help desk. We do need some tables prepared ahead of time. We'll be doing that next Sunday after church. And we do need help ahead of time on the day of to prepare salads and to cut and wrap desserts. I believe I also heard that we do need bakers. So if you're able to bake for that, we'd be delighted. From 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. is like prep time. And if you have any time on Tuesday from 11 to 2, that's great. Really, by 3, 4 o'clock, we're really getting ready to open the doors. So plan to come in some way. There's job descriptions all on the sign-up sheets and hours for each one of those things. Next thing I've got for you is the BFC Day of Prayer. We'll be at our sister church, Cedar Crest, across from the hospital. And this event is March 22nd from 9 a.m. to noon. I know my wife and I plan to go. We'd love to have you come with. If you don't want to drive all the way down, just contact me and we can carpool together. Otherwise, plan to join us there on March 22nd. Also, you can register for that online. I think it's bfc.org/prayer. bfc.org/prayer. And you can sign up to join the day of prayer. No lunch for that. It ends at noon. But we just want to get a head count of how many people will go. Life groups, again, are all planning to meet. My Sunday night will not meet this evening because of the Super Bowl. We always take off for that. But definitely, you're welcome to each one of our life groups. And those are valuable, meaningful biblical discussions and friendship building. So plan to join us for some of those. And then I'm offering membership class. A lot of you have talked about becoming members. And so I'm beginning that during the Sunday school hour from February 23rd through March 16th. You don't need to know already whether you want to join or not. If you just want to attend and hear what we believe, you're very welcome to do that. And if you know already, hey, I definitely want to join, a membership class is a prerequisite for joining. So we would love to have you at membership class. All right. That does it for my announcements. And that does it for our gathering. Guys, thank you so much for joining. I know it was not the same as being together, but at least we could spend some time in God's word and in prayer. And I know God met with us each as we gathered this morning. So anyway, God bless you and have a wonderful day, a wonderful week. And I will just say, go Birds. Have a good week.